As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. We come again to Lord's Day 19. No, we don't. I think that should have been Lord's Day 18. But I do have a backup plan. It's in the back of our Psalter hymnal. So if you would turn with me to Lord's Day 18, I think it is, that we're studying together. And you'll find this on page 879. We'll read the questions there. Question, Lord's Day 18, number 46. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. That isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised us. Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. And the final question for Lord's Day 18. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Well, it's that second clause that I would like us to be focusing our attention on in the light of Scripture. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. I would like us to take as our text this evening, as we continue to contemplate the doctrine of the ascension, words from Acts chapter 1. We'll read verses 10 and 11. And while they, that is the disciples, were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. As you saw him go up, so he will return. I'd like us this evening, therefore, to continue reflecting upon the doctrine of the ascension, what God is setting before us as the great truth that Christ, having ascended up, brings gifts for us. And I'd like us particularly to focus on the understanding that comes to us from Scripture, that secondly, in the Catechism, We have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. Those are very striking words, the way in which the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism set before us this great truth, that we have it as a sure pledge that our flesh, one wonders why they frame it in such a way, if it's not, in a certain sense, really to jar us into thinking about a great truth. It's not just that we might say that we will be taken up to be with them. That would have been just as accurate. It would have been perhaps easier for us to receive. But they use a particular expression that says, our flesh has ascended up into heaven. Well, as we reflect upon this particular doctrine, and particularly what the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism would lay before us for our strengthening and for our encouragement, it may be that just as, and I'm sure this is a common event for you, you open up that box of jewels that you've got at home, and you run your fingers through the diamonds and the rubies and the emeralds, and there's one in your box of jewels that you've had, and it's been there all the time, and yet just for some particular reason it catches your attention. Well, I would have us, as it were, as we use the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word, it may be that there is an understanding, a biblical understanding of the doctrine of the ascension that we would give our assent to, and yet it's not so familiar to us. And so it is my purpose this evening to set before you something which you, as well-informed and as godly, as a godly congregation, you say, yes, I believe this to be true, and then move on. And the way in which it is expressed takes our attention, that we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us up. Well, that sounds great. It's a sure pledge that our flesh will be taken up to be with himself. Well, the danger is that as we read through our catechisms and we don't ponder it, we rush on to the next one. There are other things that are much easier for us to grapple with, even in this particular question and answer, that he is our advocate in heaven. Well, we spent some time, by the grace of God, last Lord's Day, reflecting upon what a wonderful statement that is, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, much comfort for our souls, easily grasped. But then when we come to this particular clause, this is a biblical truth. We have our own flesh in heaven. When Christ ascended up, he ascended up physically, and he will come again for us. Where is the body of Christ now? It's even at the right hand of God the Father. He has ascended up physically. And there's an application which our forefathers in the faith would make to us. This is something that you can say. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? I always appreciate how each Lord's Day, we've seen it time and time again, that the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, they have sketched out for us some wonderful biblical truth. But then they're never content just to leave it as a statement of truth. They want to make a pastoral application. They want to say, well, that's fine. That's all well and good as far as the theology is concerned. But how does that benefit us? How can we, to use an expression, turn it into the coin of the realm? It was Spurgeon who told a story, obviously a long time ago, of an old soldier that was taken in by a widow and looked after in his final years. And in amongst his things, he had a brightly coloured piece of paper, which the widow, not recognising, had it framed, mounted on the wall. And it was some time later that a visitor came and looked at the picture on the wall and said, do you realize what this is? And it was a very valuable banknote The soldier had not given that banknote in order that the widow would just simply frame it and hang it upon the wall, but that she should turn it into the coin of the realm. In other words, that she would have that which would make her life easier and benefit and bless her. And that's exactly what the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, I believe, are seeking to do with these pastoral questions that are posed. How can we turn this wonderful doctrine into the coin of the realm? How can we say, this is given to me to enrich me and to strengthen me and to give me joy in this world, which is so often filled with its woes and its troubles? The doctrine of the ascension, glorious doctrine. Christ has ascended up. The grave could not hold him. He has risen. We add the chorus, yes, he is risen indeed. Now he has ascended up. And there are these statements of biblical truths that are set before us. But our forefathers in the faith say to us, how can we turn this into the coin of the realm? How can we turn this into a benefit? What does it mean to us? We're in danger then of just saying, well, thanks, I think, but what does it really mean? Sounds like a good thing, a sure pledge, being taken up to himself. And surely we all desire to be with Christ. And if there is a pledge that says, I'll be taken up to be with him, then if it's a sure pledge, I say hallelujah. But the writers of the catechism wisely sought to fix it in our minds by showing how it is a biblical truth which we can turn into the coin of the realm. Well, I want to set this doctrine in the great scheme of things, the sweep of redemptive history. First thing that we need to do in terms of just seeing the way in which the history of mankind, where we've come from, where we are, where we're going, what we once were, and the relationship between body and soul, how we think of the body. Recognize in looking back upon our lives, there was a day in redemptive history when Adam enjoyed a perfect union, body and soul together, and the two were not at war one with another, and nor were there any weaknesses of the flesh or the mind or the spirit. And in a sense we say, well, we long for those days. That's how, when we come to think of the body now, that we see that the body is prone to sickness. Every Lord's Day, we have those for whom we would pray. And we recognize that when we visit them in hospital, that the body grows frail. And we're each of us growing older. We're prone to sickness and to disease, to decay, infirmity. Those are not happy thoughts for us to contemplate. And yet it's true. None of us can escape that. We think of the temptations of the flesh, the lusts and pride, the greed that our hearts are prone to. And there is that which others say, I'd like to do away with all those bodily things, whether it's the sickness that our flesh is heir to, or whether it is the temptations into which we so often fall. Well, the ancient Greeks had a response to that in their philosophy. They wanted to shed the physical. The physical was, as far as they were concerned, somewhat holding them back from pure thought. The body seemed like little more than a prison for them. And even in some of our poets, as Rupert Brooks commented in one of his poems, a sonnet, a pulse in the eternal mind, no less. It arises out of Greek Neoplatonism. It's an idea that this body is what's holding us back, and if we could but get away from it, then life would be so much better. Pure thought, no body to hold us back. But God did not make us in that fashion. He made us body and soul together. And in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, Adam was body and soul united in harmony. But then what happened? Well, the fall is what happened. Now, I want to take you back into Scripture, in the first book of the of Scripture, in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, we have this description of God's command. The Lord, from verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. A few pages later on, chapter 5 and at verse 5, the same person who's given this instruction, Adam. "The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Well, a superficial reading of these verses would seem to indicate that there's a contradiction in God's word. God gives the promise that in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. In the day, not if you eat of this fruit, 930 years later, you're going to die. That's not what Scripture says. Well, how are we to understand God's word? The Greeks thought that the Spirit was all that mattered. By contrast, and we'll return to this question of Adam in a moment, by contrast, the modern man is a materialist. The body is all that matters. So we move from Brooks' Neoplatonism to complete nihilism. You die, that's the end. You cease to exist. You're just a collection of chemicals laid in the ground, there to disintegrate. The biblical understanding in the fall is the penalty of sin is exacted. The soul dies. So when Paul speaks about the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks about how God rescued them from the darkness of their sins. And this is something that we return to often, a dark description of a soul that is dead. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Again, there seems to be an internal contradiction. You were dead, says Paul, among whom we all once lived. You see how Paul is talking about those that are dead, and yet amongst those who lived. Well, how are we to reconcile both what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 and that seeming contradiction in the book of Genesis? It's by understanding that the spirit dies and the body continues. According to so many modern thinkers, there is nothing more than the body. So that when the body dies, that's it. Nothing else continues. Well, I want to give you an illustration that I heard some years ago, which may prove, I hope it will prove informative. This happened decades ago. There was a group of people in a lift, a group of people in an elevator, and that's the straightforward translation. There's a group of people in an elevator. It actually took place in London, so it was a lift rather than an elevator. A group of people in an elevator. And as sometimes happens, I hope you've never been stuck in a lift and it ceases to work. I was once stuck in a lift. It's the oldest lift in Edinburgh, and it stopped working when I was in it. I spent several hours with somebody who was claustrophobic, but that's another story. Entertaining, to say the least. Well, what do you do if you're stuck in a lift? You try and prise the doors open. You see if you're on a level that you might be able to get out and escape from this steel box between floors. Well, somebody prised the doors open, and he was just trying to get his shoulder in and push it back. And suddenly, the lift started up again. And as the lift started to descend, and he has his arm trapped in the door, and the floor is coming up towards him, what do you expect is going to happen? He's going to slice his arm clean off. Well, he's pulling with all his might to try and free his arm, and he sees his nemesis, the floor, coming up, and his arm is still outside of the lift, and when it has about 6 inches to go, suddenly the lift stops, and he's able to pull his arm out again. He went into shock. I think I would as well. He went into shock. His mind told him that his arm had been severed, and he was not able to use his arm again. There was nothing actually wrong with his arm, but his mind told him that his arm wasn't there. And so it just hung by his side, swinging loosely, and he had to do everything with the other hand, because his mind told his body that he didn't have a working arm. The godless, the unconverted, have a soul which is dangling, as it were, unused. Their minds are telling, I don't have a soul. When I die, I'm laid in the grave, and nothing's going to, you know, it's going to be the end, and I will cease to exist. Why does the scripture speak in what seems to be a contradictory matter? It's because bodies are walking around this world, and they have souls, but they sort of dangle in the body, not being used. They're dead. That's what Paul is describing here. He's describing the body as going about, and they're living in the world. They seem to be alive, but really the most important part of them is dead. Dead in their trespasses and sins, even though they're living in the world. So when we're thinking about God's redemptive plan of history, and we see how in the Old Testament, in the before the fall, what do we have? We have Adam and Eve, and they have a body and a soul. God breathes into Adam a living soul, and he is told, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. But his body doesn't drop down for another 930 years. The two are not in contradiction. It's set out in that way so that we should have a greater understanding. Adam died spiritually when he ate the fruit and was disobedient to God. His body continued to live for hundreds of years after that. Was he converted? I hope so. I would anticipate that we will see Adam in heaven. That's my hope. But it doesn't say explicitly, as far as I'm aware, that Adam was regenerated. Only the Spirit of God can remedy that situation. And so when we're told that the Spirit of God was breathed into Adam at his creation, what we're looking to God to do is to breathe into mankind a new creation. And that's what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 2. He paints that picture. We've seen it before. The death of mankind, spiritually painted in the darkest of hues, and then the light of the gospel breaks in. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love wherewith he loved us, God breathes into us the breath of life. So we see the beginning, then the redemptive history, Adam and Eve before the fall. There was body and soul existing in harmony and alive together. And then we see the fall and the spiritual death that is also brought to us by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. But then we see the redemptive sweep of history. And what is it that we are looking towards? Well, we're clear in our own minds the rejection of materialism that says once you're laid in the grave, that's it, you cease to exist. Well, if that were the case, then we might as well all pack up and go home. We reject that materialist explanation or understanding of the world. But we need to be just as clear in our rejection of the Greek view, which views the body as some sort of prison for the spirit. And the temptation for us is to think along those lines. Our view of heaven, oh, once we die, our bodies are laid in the grave, we go to heaven, and so much to be preferred to this world. That heaven is a synonym for us of bliss. And in comparison with this world, it is indeed immeasurably better. Can it get any better than heaven? Difficult for us to conceive. Scripture says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even conceive of it. So we say, well, heaven, our spirits, our souls go to be with Christ, and that will be such bliss as you can't begin to imagine it. But it's more than that. Because what God is promising us in his word is that not only will we have that joy and bliss of heaven, but there'll be something beyond that even. And God is always better than we can imagine. He's already told us that heaven is better than you can imagine. But it's only what the theologians refer to as the intermediate state between this world and the world that is to come when God makes all things new. And if heaven is a bliss so far beyond our conception that we can't even begin to imagine it, what will the new heavens and the new earth be like that are promised to us? Well, let's not be Greek in our thinking as though heaven were the ultimate truth and reality, where without a body, just in our spirit form, and that's going to be what it's like for eternity. No, that is not what it's going to be like for eternity. Body and soul will be united. Not like Adam before the fall, but like Christ after the resurrection. So that when Paul is describing that, he speaks of the body as though it were a seed. Now, this is the wrong time of year to be planting seeds, but there were some massive... were they zucchini? Or marrows, they seem to be outsized on the table this morning for, I don't know if there's any left, but if there are, there's still an opportunity then, if there are, for you to take home some of the green fingers of the awning household. I just assume it wasn't the awnings. Oh, well, I thought it was just that farm that Pete runs down somewhere near Kentucky. Well, whoever the donor was, we took one. I was giving Pete the thanks. Oh, well, thank you. It was the Keens. Bless you for your thoughtfulness. And the little tomatoes as well? Yours? They weren't yours. Whose were the tomatoes? Oh, thank you. Stop, this is like an advertisement, doesn't it? Well, we haven't enjoyed the outside zucchinis, but I enjoyed a whole bunch of those tomatoes, I suppose. Tomatoes are fabulous. And stop distracting me. What does God promise us? He said, you know, at the beginning of the year, you go out into your garden, you want to grow something, you put the seeds in the ground. I mean, it's such a wonderful picture that God gives us in His Word. You get the packet, and it has a wonderful picture of this is what is promised to you. And whether it's flowers or vegetables, they're all just perfect. There's no blemish. The bugs haven't got them. There's no blight on them. They are just perfect. And then you pour out the packet, and what have you got? A small circle of little seeds that are indistinguishable from one another. You know, keep them separate, because once they're out the packet, you'll never know what they are. But you know what they're going to be. And you don't grow tomatoes from cucumber seeds. And you don't grow flowers from potatoes. Well, potatoes have flowers as well, of course. But, well, don't distract me again. Okay, so you've got the seeds in your hand. You put them in the ground, and you look to the Lord to give the increase. And the plant that grows up from it, in all honesty, we say, it doesn't look too much like that seed. But you only get that particular plant from that seed. And Paul says, this body, when it is put in the ground, is going to be raised. It's like a seed. Unless the seed dies, you'll not have the body, the plant that grows up from it. Brethren, do you see God's grace and mercy in that picture? It's a biblical picture. But if we can, as it were, use some modern applications, there's the picture on the seed packet. We say, that looks wonderful. And God has such a plan to bring glory to His name. Our bodies here are like the seeds. And it may be that you're able to discern because of your ability with horticulture, one seed from another. But most of us can't. But that seed's going to grow up into a plant. And you look at the packet, and you see the picture on the packet, and you say, that's what I want. That's what I want. And what God is promising us in His Word is that when these bodies are laid in the ground, if the Lord should tarry, when He comes again in His glory, this body which is sown in the ground, here's the picture, body and soul gloriously raised and raised in the likeness of Christ. So as we're thinking about the doctrine of the ascension and what it means, there's this glorious truth. Your flesh. It's a striking phrase, and it's meant to be a striking phrase. Your flesh will be raised up to be with Christ. And it's a sure pledge that you will be raised up. This is the glorious work of redemption. The curse is overcome. Misery, pain, and death. And when we see the ascension, what benefit is it to us? It's a benefit to us because it is telling us a wonderful truth. That my flesh, my humanity, is accepted before the very presence of God. This flesh. That Christ has paid the penalty. And when he ascended up in the like manner as you saw him go, so will he return. He will return in his flesh, his resurrected flesh. Because the head has to have a body. What kind of macabre illustration would be if there was a head but no body attached? So when the angel said to the disciples on that mount long ago, as Jesus ascends up physically and is taken from their view, they are telling them that their flesh has ascended up into heaven, and in the same way as you saw him go, so he will return, that our flesh shall be resurrected, that the seed planted in the ground will send forth of that glorious plant. The seed dies, but the body is raised again to the resurrection of eternal life. Well, we're at the end of the year, or towards the end of the year. Sometime in the spring of next year, perhaps you'll be going to some garden center and looking at all those packets. Take your children with you. Look at that. What seeds are we going to plant this year? And you look at the packet and you say, I would like to grow vegetables like that. I would like to grow flowers like that. Well, take those seeds home. Mums and dads, tell your children, God is giving you pictures in the New Testament and in the Old, that this body will be planted in the ground and it will be raised imperishable. It'll be a glorious body. What benefit do I have from the ascension? That this flesh will be raised up. Because in like manner, as we saw him go, so will he return. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that we can go even to a garden center and see illustrations of thy matchless kindness and goodness. The body, which if thy son should tarry a little longer, this body being laid in the ground is likened to a seed which will bring forth a plant which it can only bring forth. But we thank thee that just as there is a connection with the seed and the plant, so there is a connection with this body and the bodies that we shall have. And that we see that in the ascension, that this flesh, our flesh, is united with Christ forever. That he did not shed his humanity as one might discard a worn-out garment, but that he ascended up on high, this flesh, taken up into heaven. Father, we pray that we may receive the benefits from thy word of contemplating the glory which shall be revealed in us. For these things we would ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.